Amen. All of us, I think, are familiar with the feeling of being let down. Yes? Got the expectations up, got the hopes up, and then the thing didn't happen, and they came crashing down. There's different ways to approach how we deal with that, right? We can become the type of people who temper our expectations so that our expectations are never all that high, so that we never have to feel that incredible weight of falling short of those expectations, right? Has anybody gone through seasons like that where you just, I'm just going to let life come to me so then I can't be disappointed, right? Well, guess what? No matter how low your expectations are, somehow we can still find ways to be disappointed with our lives. Some people just keep setting the bar really high and just work so hard to become as close to perfect as possible so that you don't have to experience that feeling of falling short, right? And you just, you know, if you work hard enough and try hard enough, you probably won't have to face those crashing defeats all that often. And maybe you get pretty good at it, but still, inevitably, every once in a while, what? You still get let down. I remember when I was in high school, so this is, I was a stick in the mud, you could say, a little bit in high school. I remember there was our youth group at church would go to these conferences, you know, where you'd go into a big gym and they would have loud music and everybody would be worshiping and getting like these, they'd bring in like the best speakers in the nation. And I remember as a high schooler, I loved God. I already felt called to be a pastor, but I didn't want to go to those events because I didn't want to go and have a mountaintop experience and then come back home and come crashing back down. Now, was I wise or was I just arrogant? Looking back, I think I was probably a little arrogant as a 16-year-old that I don't need all these experiences that my peers need because I'm better than them, really, is kind of what I was really doing. You learn this over time, how immature you were when you were younger. You didn't even know it at the time. Anybody had those revelations? Yeah, okay. Yes. So this is a very real human experience. Sometimes we don't want to experience the mountain because we know that the valley can seem much darker in comparison. But I think most of us would agree that those pinnacle moments of your life, you wouldn't trade for anything. Becoming a parent for the first time, right? Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it's graduating from high school, being the first in your family to graduate from college. Maybe it's passing the bar exam to become a lawyer. We got one of those in the room today. But there are these moments and experiences. And maybe it just might be a Monday that was the best Monday you ever had, right? Hey, it doesn't have to always be a spectacular thing that happened in order for it to be a memorable mountaintop experience. It may have been a walk in the woods where you encountered God and your life changed because God spoke to you for whatever reason that day. We wouldn't trade those things for anything. Moses spent a lot of time on the mountaintop, right? From chapter 25, verse 1, through chapter 32, verse 15 of Exodus, that is the whole time, it's Moses on the mountain and the Lord giving him instructions. Now, he's getting all these detailed instructions, but he's on the mountain having a conversation with the Lord. That makes him a pretty special person. Most of the other people in Israel couldn't say that they'd had a conversation with the Lord God. But the Lord had chosen Moses, and he decided to have these conversations with him, decided to invest in him. And he's been up there quite some time, talking to God, receiving instructions. He's been up on the mountain. And in the meantime, well, the people have gotten a little restless. His brother Aaron was in charge. And Aaron seems to have completely forgotten those Ten Commandments that we spent the last 2 weeks talking about. And makes a mess of things. So my suspicion is that after all this time up on the mountain, Moses is both filled up because he spent a lot of time with the Lord, but he's also in some way depleted, spent. You ever felt this way? I put in a good day's work and I feel fulfilled. I feel great about it, but I also feel real tired and I'm ready for bed. We all know that feeling, right? Some of you felt that yesterday after the work day, right? This is the nature of being human. We give of ourselves, and it can be very, very energizing, but at some point, we get depleted because we just kind of run out of energy, and it needs to be put back into us. So I'm imagining that Moses comes down from that mountain, and he is just, in some ways, on cloud nine because he spent all this time with the Lord, but he's also experienced some weighty things that he has to bring down to the people now, that, you know, I have these rules now that we have to live by, and you may not like some of them, right? Do we all like all the rules that we have to live by, whether in the Bible or anywhere else in life? No, we don't always like all the rules. Some of us, we'd like to raise a few arguments or questions about why does that rule there? Is that punishment really fit the crime, etc.? He descends. And as you know, the first commandment that the people were given was, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. And the second was, you shall not make for yourself an image, an idol, and bow down and worship it. And if you know the story, you know that while Moses was up on the mountain, Aaron had taken up a collection of all the ladies' gold jewelry. Give me your earrings. Everything that we can get, your necklaces, your earrings, and we melt down all of this gold and forge it into a golden calf. And the people are having a grand old time worshiping, dancing around, bowing before this golden calf. And remember the second commandment, which we've already learned about, Moses heard about, Aaron heard about, all of Israel heard about. You shall not make for yourself an image and bow down and worship it. Guess what they're doing? That very thing. So we have this golden calf, which is an image that has been made by human hands. But we also have something else that has been made in this story. At the end of chapter 31 in Exodus, verse 18, it says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he's about to send him down to the people, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law. Right, so most people believe the first five were on one tablet and the second five were on the other, or the first four were on one tablet and the five through ten were on the other. Whatever, it's two tablets. The two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Inscribed by the finger of God. Now, what was that like for Moses? Did he see it happen? Did he see these stones and like writing appear? Did he see the finger come? I have no idea what it looked like. But I know that we believe that these are laws that are inscribed by the finger of God. Is that the same thing as what we make with our hands? You shall not make for yourself an image. God can make whatever he wants, right? And he made himself for the people these two tablets. He inscribed for them the laws. These were so important and foundational that he wanted them to have a visible representation. Now, would it have been inappropriate for them to make stones? Not necessarily, as long as they weren't bowing down and worshiping it. But we have these two things that have been made, the tablets of stone and this calf of bronze. And of course, this calf of bronze is being worshipped, and Moses is immediately upset, and the Lord is immediately upset, and Moses and the Lord are having a conversation as Moses comes down the mountain about how upset they are. And when you get to verse 19 of chapter 32 of Exodus, we have this. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Whoa. So we have two things. One is these tablets of stone that were carved by the hand of God. And he's so angry that he throws them to the ground and they shatter. How many of you think that he might have regretted that about a half a second after they left his hands? But the second thing is a little bit more than an act of passion, because this takes some time. It takes some time to take the calf and to burn it in the fire to a point where it can be burned, and you got to get a hot, hot, hot fire, to grind it into powder, and then to add it to the water, and then make the Israelites drink it, right? This is a long process. This requires some forethought. But the point is, at the end of this, there is nothing left. There are no tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God, and there is no golden calf. Now, is it going to make the people sick to drink this water that's laced with gold? I have no idea. I don't think that's the intent. The intent is that it's gotten rid of. It's gone. How many think the people are going to dig through their waste in order to retrieve that gold, right? No. That's not how things are going to happen. This is done, and it is over with. Moses is upset. And you could say that the Lord might be even more upset that these people have so very, very quickly gone straight to commandment number 2 and violated it deeply. And the Lord has to protect himself from himself. That's how I'm reading what happens next. The Lord decides he wants to protect himself from himself, because this is what he says in verse 3 of chapter 33. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Right? I called you, I said I'm going to deliver you and send you to the promised land. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. This sounds exactly like the wisdom that Marcy and I have been teaching in Love and Logic, this parenting class. Sometimes when a kid makes you so upset, you have to walk away. You have to remove yourself from the situation, because you can't do anything stupid when you're not in the same room or in the same house or in the same vicinity as that person that you may do something you regret to if you don't remove yourself from the situation, right? God is doing that exact same thing. He's removing himself from the situation. Go ahead to the promised land. Take your inheritance, but I'm not going with you, because your people are stiff-necked and I might destroy you. God sets a healthy boundary for himself to protect his people. Now, isn't that powerful? That God knows that he has every right to destroy these people. He gave them life and he can take it away from them, right? He's everybody's mother in some real sense, right? He can take their lives, but he sets up a boundary for himself. It's no. I don't want to go there. But Moses persists, and the Lord takes his boundary, takes some time, and just a few verses later, we have a conversation again between Moses and the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people." Right? It's a really nice opening line. "You've been telling me, lead these people." Very honest. "That's what you've been telling me, God. Lead these people. But you've not let me know whom you will send with me." So the God had said, "I'm not going with you, so I'll send an angel with you." And Moses at this point is like, "Okay, you're not going to go with me. You're going to send an angel. You haven't even told me who that is or what that angel looks like. Is it Gabriel? Is it some sort of archangel? I mean, are there wings? What am I looking for here? You haven't even let me know that. You've said, 'I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.'" It's a reminder to God. These are your people. I mean, I know you called me to lead, but these are your people. "I know you've called me to lead, but these are your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." I think this could be read a couple different ways. I think it could be read as Moses is attempting to be brave. He's saying to God, "Okay, your presence isn't going to go with us. Okay, I'm going to keep trying to lead these people, but could you help me out and tell me who you're going to send with me? You said there's an angel, a messenger involved, something. Can you let me know what sort of help I'm getting?" So he's attempting to be brave, but then also is like, "But remember, these are your people. So I could really use you, God, maybe. Could you help out a little bit?" So Moses is trying to be brave, and then the Lord is assuring him, and he says, "My presence will go with you." Oh, bingo. Like, we could read it as that is exactly what Moses was hoping to hear the second he opened his mouth. "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Oh. And then his relief. "Oh, that's good, because if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. Like, if your presence isn't going with us, I'm totally paralyzed. We're going to be stuck here forever because I don't have it in me without you. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and your people unless you go? I mean, we're going to be a laughingstock to the world, and I'm going to be in charge, and you're not even going to be there to help defend me, and I got nothing." So Moses, relieved, "Oh, yes, the Lord's presence is going with me. Thank God." The other way to read it, and this is the way that I read it initially, is this way. Moses has a prepared speech. Anybody ever had about to have a hard conversation with somebody, and so you sort of prepare a speech in your mind, right? This is what I'm going to say. I want to make sure I say this, this, and this, and I'm not going to get roped into that, right? You know what I'm talking about? So maybe Moses has this prepared speech in his mind. "Okay, I'm going to let the Lord know how desperate I am, and then I'm going to let him know that these are his people, and then hopefully if I'm genuine enough and humble enough and holy enough, he will agree to go with us. He'll come back to his people." So it's kind of funny to read it this way, where he's saying, "You've been telling me, lead these people. Remember that this nation is your people." And then the Lord replies, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses just continues on with his prepared speech without realizing what God has just said, right? Because if your presence doesn't go with us, right? Because that's, God just said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And it's like he didn't hear him. He says, "Because if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here." It's a trope in so many TV shows and movies, in this dialogue, right? This nervous boy walks up to a beautiful girl to ask her on a date, right? And he has a speech prepared in his mind. "Lorraine, I'm George. George McFly. I'm your density. I mean, your destiny. And, you know, let's say she just says, George, I'd love to go on a date with you. He says, I'm just wondering if you would go on a date with me. Not realizing that she has just agreed to go on a date with him, right? This happens all the time. It's like we get this thing in our mind that I'm going to have to say this, this, and this. And then it actually ends up being much easier than we realized. And with Moses and God, that seems to be how it plays out. Moses is all prepared to lay out all of his reasons why God should go with. And he says the first couple sentences and God says, my presence will go with you. I will be with you. And Moses gets the rest of the speech out, but it doesn't really matter because God has already agreed. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. This is what Moses needs to know, that God is with him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I spend time psyching myself up that God is with me. Right, if I'm about to do something that feels that it requires some courage, I tell myself, God goes with me. He says, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The words God says to Joshua, right? Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We need to be assured that God is with us when we're doing something that's scary. At least I do. And Lord promises that he will go with them. I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. And then Moses said, show me your glory. You said you're going to go with me. Show me the money. Show me the presence. Show me the glory. Prove it. Prove that you haven't left, that you're not just a disembodied voice. Show me something, God. Like, I trust you at your word, sure, but show me your glory. I mean, can I be sure here? Because you said that you weren't going to go with us, and that really scared me, God. So if you're really going to go with us, I'd love to see your glory in advance. That would give me a whole lot more confidence going into the situation. Is that reasonable? I mean, I'm feeling it. I'm feeling like, okay, this is good. It feels like a non sequitur at first. Like, why is he saying, now show me your glory, God? I mean, he just said he's going to be with you. Feels a little bit like Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I see, you know. We've been through too much here. You abandon us for 3 days. So there's a little doubt there, but I think there's faith there as well. He just needs a little bit more courage. Are you with me, God? So he asks for God's glory, which I assume is he's thinking of something very impressive, right? The glory of God. I don't know, thunderbolts and lightning, a beautiful sunset, sunrise, something I've never seen before, a sparkling unicorn. I mean, I don't know what it is exactly that he's hoping to see when he asks for the glory of God. But what does God say? The Lord says to him, I will cause all, this is verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. The word glory actually never comes up in what happens next. He just says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. All of my goodness. Is that the same thing as all of my glory? Maybe. But you've asked for glory, and I'm showing you my goodness, how good I am. He asked for glory and receives goodness. And he says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. We don't have time to unpack that too much, but suffice to say that the Lord's mercy and compassion are personal, relational, and intentional. Every time I've shown mercy and compassion to you and to your people, it's been from the bottom of my heart. My choice. I'm not being argued into this. I'm not being argued away from this. But I've chosen you, and I love you. Each and every one of you. So at the end of the day, this story ends as it begins. Now, the Lord brings Moses to the cleft of a rock, hides his face, and as though God were anthropomorphized, right, taking on some sort of a human form, he says, I'll cover you so that you can't see the very front side of my glory, but I will pass by you so you can see the back of my glory. I don't know what that means. I don't know what Moses saw that day. But I do know that what was important at the beginning of the story is even more important at the end of the story, and that's this, that God's faithfulness to his people is not primarily about an impressive display of glory. God can display his glory impressively all day long. But ultimately, he says, if I showed you all my glory, you'd pass out dead right where you are. So be careful what you ask for. It's not about an impressive display of glory, but it's about that deep relationship. It's about the deep relationship that God has, not only with Moses, but with his whole people. God shows mercy and compassion because God wants to show mercy and compassion. God goes with his people. His presence goes with them. Why? Because he has chosen them. And he is now in relationship to them. And even though they have made him so upset, breaking rule number one and rule number two and probably rule number three and several other of the Ten Commandments, right? Already, right after I've given them. He has every right to be upset, but you know what? He loves them, so he stands beside them. And he continues to walk through them. He puts up a boundary to say, I don't want to destroy all of you, but I gotta take some time so that I don't destroy you. Now, how does that apply to us now today? If you feel like God's distant, should our first assumption be, oh, God's just taking some time away from me because he was about to destroy me. I made him so mad that he had to walk away, take a breather. I don't know if we can ever know the mind of God to know that that's what's happening in our real lives. That's certainly what happened here with Israel. But ultimately, everything that happens, everything that we are called into, every commandment that we're asked to follow, you know, the two big ones that we have here and now are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That those commandments are set in stone and in place because God loves us so much, because he stands with us and walks with us. And those are the things that are his top priorities, and he wants us to be able to live according to his top priorities. He wants us to live fully in relationship to him. He doesn't just want to impress us and have a lot of adoring fans. He wants to be in a deep, loving relationship with every one of you, with every one of us. He wants us to be intimate with him. He wants us to know him, and he wants to know us. So may we, as his people, know the intimacy of a conversation like Moses and the Lord. May we know the presence. Maybe we don't see all of the glory of God, but may we see enough of it to be sure that he is with us. And may we go with that presence into the world to love and care and show mercy and compassion just like he has shown to us. Let's pray. Mighty God, thank you for your presence. That as your word says elsewhere, you do not leave us or forsake us. That you are near to us, and that your glory, that your transcendence are all signs to us, not just that you are greater than us or holier than us, but that you are near to us and that you love us, that they are demonstrations to convince us that you are with us. So God, be with us today and throughout our lives. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.